Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel, the week of Shabbat HaGadol. Before we get started, a couple of announcements. Number one, we still have a few Passover needs for those who have signed up. We need someone to make matzah ball soup. See, we got a check on macaroons and a check on vegetable salad. Another macaroon for dessert. Again, you don't have to make them. You can buy them at the store. Kroger has them and so forth. Vegetable salad and some kind of vegetable kugel, carrots, just some kind of vegetable. So if you're coming and you haven't signed up for to bring anything, if you'll consider one of those four things left, that would be a great help to us. Second is potential expansion for Beit Emanuel. We're getting to the point where Torah Tuesday is popular. That's good, but it's also creating some potential needs in different areas. One aspect I'm thinking about, and this is eventually I'll need your feedback on, is what I would call Torah Thursday. And that would not be like Torah Tuesday, but it would be short course topics. It may even be just 1 week of something like, so why, what should a Christian do at Passover kind of thing? Spend just 1 week on that kind of topic. Or it might be, thinking twice a year, do a 10-week series on just introducing Hebraic roots, like literally from ground zero, a 10-week just, this is the nuts and bolts from scratch, and do that twice a year again in case, people are coming to Torah Tuesday for the first time and would like some kind of more initiation kind of thing or just a review. But again, that would be like what would be going on in Torah Thursday. Short courses, again, it might be 6 weeks on, well, what's a Hebraic perspective of Galatians or something like that? Or how do we address some of Paul's more difficult statements from this? Different things like that, again, just short courses, no more than 6-8 weeks, sometimes maybe just 1 week, and then the twice a year kind of intro. Another possibility is what I call private online courses. That would involve a small fee. The small fee isn't so I can get rich. The small fee would be because it would have to pay for the actual website and the storage, and you're going to have a website with it'd be restricted access. It wouldn't be like the public or anyone can see them now. It would be for those who are registered for that, and it would be at a very advanced level, even more advanced than Torah Tuesday. And for instance, I was thinking the first course could be on the Tree of Life. What is the Tree of Life from a really advanced perspective? And they would be just posted online. I would record them, and any handouts and stuff that were needed would be available online with the recording. Kind of the way it is on the public site, but it would be restricted access. You'd be given a password when you registered for it. So that's a possibility, and we could do a whole bunch of things. But again, that would be at an advanced level for more advanced students. Third is live streaming, literally with live stream or Ustream on the internet, the Torah Tuesday class, where it could be live as well as archived, the video archive. So not only listening, but when you're listening, a lot of times you're missing obviously what I'm writing on the board, and sometimes that's kind of important. That would be archived. That would involve we probably need to do a little fundraising. We need to buy a nice camera. We probably need to find someone who would agree to kind of handle the uploading and things like that. But we could expand it that way. And then we could also, once we got that working, could live stream other things like the Passover Seder and different things like that. So those are some potential expansions. You may think of your own. Just give me some feedback throughout the course of days or so forth, email or in person. But I think we're at a point where we've got to do something with the momentum, or we're not, or it's gonna be counterintuitive for us. So those are some of the things I was thinking: Torah Thursday, private online classes, and live streaming. All right, let us open now with the prayer and blessing before the study of Haftarah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Bakar Benviim Tovim Veratza VeDevrehem HaNe'amarim Ba'amet. Baruch atah Adonai HaBocher BaTorah UvMoshe Avdo UvYisrael Amo UvNeveh HaAmet VaZedek.
Blessed are you, Lord, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chose Torah and Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Right, hopefully you grabbed a handout at the end of the table. Does anyone need a handout? Everyone got a handout? We're good? Okay. Because there's a few up here if we need them. All right. This week would be Parashat Zav. And the Torah reading for that is Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 36. But this coming Shabbat is a special Shabbat known as Shabbat HaGadol. And as such, it has a maftir reading, a special reading, and that's going to be our focus this evening because Shabbat HaGadol is always, you always have big time, big days, and then bigger days. This is one of the bigger ones. Its reading is Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Just as a side note, the Hebrew version has no chapter 4 of Malachi. It's all chapter 3, which... Man, was a mess this week because I read the Hebrew and so forth, and then I would have chapter 3, verse 26, and that's like chapter 4, verse 3 in the English. So I hope I got it straight when I reference things tonight, but if I do give you some incorrect references, that's why. But it's in English, it's the last two chapters of Malachi. Shabbat HaGadol. Our Hebrew lesson this evening is coming from Malachi chapter 3 and the first part of verse 6. And the reason I had to fast forward to verse 6 is because the verses preceding that are very poetic and very difficult. They would not have been much fun for us. So the first part of verse 6 gives us something that's fun and kind of interesting with the last word there. So it reads like this, Ki ani Adonai, that should say Adonai, it's misspelled in the transliteration. Ki ani Adonai lo shaniti. Ki ani Adonai lo shaniti. Ki is a particle conjunction, and it can mean a whole bunch of things. It can mean the word for, F-O-R, or sin. Or certainly, or thus, or because, or a whole bunch of things like that. Usually it's just context kind of helps you work out which one works best. This evening we're going to go with for, F-O-R. Ki ani. You learned ani last week. Ani is? I. It's the personal pronoun I. So for I, Adonai, you know that. That's Hashem, or all capitals, Lord. So for I, Lord, in Hebrew, they don't have to put the to be verb. It's implied, so it's for I am the Lord. The am is implied. For I am the Lord, literally for I, Lord, but for I am the Lord. Lo technically means no. If somebody asks you when to go to the store and you want to answer no, you would say lo. It means no. But it also is a negator. Meaning when it's in a sentence, if it meaning no really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, it's negating what comes after it. So go to the store. You would just put no, go to the store. Okay, that would mean I don't want to go to the store. So lo here is functioning as the negator. Shaniti. This is a verb. It's first person singular, hence the T ending that we talked about last week. And it's coming from shana. This is what's interesting because it literally means to repeat, to do over again, to do a second time. So for I am Hashem, I don't do do-overs. Okay? I don't repeat. It's kind of an idiom meaning I don't change. I don't change. Okay? So I am Hashem, I have not changed. You could translate it that way. I am Hashem, I do not change. Either one of those is acceptable. Again, it's kind of idiomatic there with the lo shaniti. The I don't do-overs, but so that's what it's getting at. I am Hashem, and I do not change. Well, let's just think of some practical ramifications of this as far as related to Hebraic roots. Hashem gives you the Torah, and He lays out His commandments and His way of life, but He changes all of that, right? I'm the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. I don't do do-overs. I don't have plan B. I don't change the way things function. Okay, so anytime someone starts saying, oh, that's changed, you need to say, Ki ani Adonai lo shaniti. I do not change. All right, so let us read this together. Here we go. Ki ani Adonai lo shaniti. All right, for I am Hashem, do not change. I have not changed. So, Shabbat HaGadol. The Sabbath before the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called Shabbat HaGadol. It loosely translates to the Great Sabbath, is what Shabbat HaGadol means. What's kind of funny is, you're familiar with the show The Biggest Loser? Okay. When we were in Israel, last time I was in Israel, they have a Jewish version of this, a Hebrew version, and it's called The Gadol Loser, right? It's Gadol, big, great, grand kind of thing. So, the Great Sabbath. So, why is the Sabbath before the Feast of Unleavened Bread called great? Well, as you might suspect, you ask a question like that to a couple of rabbis, and guess what? You get a couple of opinions regarding the origin of the name. The sages and the rabbis have made several suggestions to explain the name of Shabbat HaGadol. For one, it reflects the influx of pilgrims into the Second Temple era Jerusalem during the week before Passover. Passover is one of three pilgrimage festivals, and so during the Second Temple era, which was the era Jesus, our Yeshua, was active in, huge throngs of people would come, and so the week before. And so the Great Sabbath. It's kind of your basic kind of Peshat understanding. Another understanding is based on the Midrashic tradition that says that on the Sabbath before the original Passover in Egypt, the Egyptians tried to stop the Israelites from preparing lambs for sacrifice, but Hashem miraculously intervened. And so they called that, because He performed a miracle on that day, the Sabbath before Passover, they called it the Great Sabbath. Other traditions associate the name with the lengthy sermons and the teachings about Passover that are always present on the Sabbath before the festival. If you go to synagogue the week before Passover, that Sabbath, it's a very long service explaining everything about Passover you ever wanted to know. But the most likely suggestion, the most common, derives from this week's Haftarah, from Malachi. By the way, I will continue to pronounce it as Malachi because that's how we are accustomed to it here in the West. Do you know how to say his name in Hebrew? It's spelled the same, translated the same, but Malachi. Malachi. But just as a side note. But it probably gets its name from the Haftarah portion from Malachi, Malachi. Because in the Haftarah it predicts a, quote, great day of the Lord. That's chapter 4, verse 5, I think, in the English. The Sabbath on which this passage is read contributes to this name. It's kind of like when we were in the cycle of the Sabbaths of comfort. Remember that? And all the Haftarahs had the word comfort in them, the first one beginning, comfort, comfort, my people. And so that it took its name from the Haftarah, same as going on here. Now, Judaism considers the festival of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Those are two different things. They're not the same thing, though they often become synonymous because they happen right on top of one another, and when you do one, you usually are doing the other. But these two form essentially the prototype, the clearest, the most concrete fractal there is for the final redemption. Meaning, if you want to know about the final redemption, if you want to know about Mashiach, you want to know about Messiah, then there's no better place to look than this festival, this time of year. And that's why Yeshua has his culmination in this week, in the week of Passover. The tradition of setting a place at the Seder table for Elijah, the prophet, reflects this ardent belief that Messiah will bring redemption starting at some time at Passover. Whether he kicks it off in the fall before and it culminates the following spring, or whether he starts getting things going in the spring and it culminates in the fall, that's the debate. But Passover is going to be involved in Mashiach's redemption. And as the anticipated herald of the Messiah, Elijah needs to be present. And so they set the table showing their anticipation for Messiah. For the same reason, the sages chose this passage from Malachi, in English the last two chapters, for the Sabbath before unleavened bread and Passover. Because this passage predicts the coming of Elijah before that great day. It talks about that specifically. And it makes an appropriate introduction to the prophetic anticipation of the Passover season. So it's also trying to get you ready and excited for Passover. As I was reading and preparing this week and kind of reading around and surveying around, I've been amazed to find out how many people think the idea that Elijah preceding Messiah is a man-made tradition. But it's not. It's clear, as you're going to see, it's clearly referenced in Scripture, plain out. And one of the fascinating things is in the synagogue liturgy, what happens at the end when the maftir reads this passage. He does something interesting, and we'll talk about that. So the Haftarah begins with the announcement that God will one day favorably receive sacrifices in the temple as he once did in ancient times. So it's dealing with a time when the temple is gone, but that Hashem will once again revive it. And before that happens, though, a time of judgment must purge the people and the priesthood. There must be a long exile before this happens to make sure everything is ready. Hashem will bring correction to the people's moral apathy. Their apathy results from their disbelief in God's just providence. So in that great day of Hashem, when God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous, everyone will see Hashem is just. But before that day, before it happens, Hashem will send Elijah the prophet to return his people to the Torah of Moses and to reconcile fathers and sons. And we're going to focus in on that too, because that's very important. We're going to once again go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. And because in this portion of Malachi, it says before Messiah comes, not only will Elijah announce him, but so will Moses. Okay, so we're going to plumb that. But it will be sparked by when the people first begin to return to the Torah of Moses. That's what Malachi says. That's your sign that Messiah is coming. When the people who have forsaken the Torah start to turn back towards it. A future purging. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The previous chapter, Malachi 2, concluded with a question regarding God's theodicy. The people expressed a very cynical attitude and an agnostic worldview. They essentially, in verse 17 of chapter 2, asked, "Where is this so-called God of justice?" In other words, they were asking, if God is real, why doesn't he do something about all of this wickedness that's in our world? And so Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4, is God's answer to that question and his solution to the priesthood's moral and ritual failings. So the Lord declares that he's going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way for him. Now notice that. Who is the messenger preparing a way for? It's not the Messiah. It's Hashem himself. And this will be followed by a period of purging and judgment. And then the temple services will be restored so that, as verse 4 says, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will once again be pleasing to Hashem, just as in the days of old. So the prophet Malachi foresees a day when he would send a messenger. And here's a good question for you. And it's okay to answer. How many of you think Malachi is a person? That's his name. You all do. Come on. You all do. What does Malachi mean? My messenger. So Malachi may not even have been a real person per se, like an individual, but the title of it is titled after my messenger. I'm going to send my messenger. Okay. So, because that's the opening verse. Remember, Hebrew books like to get their name from the first word or the first recognizable word. It doesn't open up with, you know, I, Malachi, the son of Amos, brother of Tammuz, right? Says, behold, I'm going to send Malachi. But no one ever translates it as I'm going to send Malachi. Because they literally translate Malachi as my messenger. So just to kind of let you in on that, Malachi may have never been a real person, like a dude named Malachi writing this down. Okay? Your homework, then who wrote Malachi? But for our purposes here, because we got to call the dude something, we're going to call him Malachi. Just want you to be aware, Malachi literally means my messenger. It's the first distinguishable word in the first verse. That's where the book's getting its title, my messenger. So this messenger is going to prepare the way for Hashem to come into this world. The identity of this messenger of God is not made clear until chapter 4, verse 5, where the prophecy is repeated. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great, terrible day of the Lord. So the Malachi is actually Elijah. So this Elijah messenger will have the mission of clearing the way before Hashem. This is where the tradition comes from that regards Elijah as the herald of the Messiah. God took Elijah up in a whirlwind rather than allowing him to experience a normal death so that he could reappear at a later time to announce the coming of the Messiah. In the Masorah, in the Oral Torah, Elijah is described as having been waiting to herald Messiah since he ascended. And he will appear just prior to the Messianic era to announce the Messiah's arrival. Elijah's mission is to call the people to repentance in order to prepare everyone for the advent of Messiah. In the hour that is to come, when he will reveal himself, the redemption will come to Israel, for it says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. It's from the Midrash. Clearing the way means bringing about repentance. And you think about Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, and Yeshua himself. What was their gospel? Their gospel was not believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose 3 days later. What was their gospel? Repent. Shuv, which implied not only a repentance, but a returning. Return to your God. That was the proto-primary gospel message. Consider this from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, part of the Oral Torah. Rabbi Yehuda said, if Israel will not repent, then they will not be redeemed. Israel does not do great repentance until Elijah comes. For as it is written, and it's quoting the end of Malachi, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Blessed are you, Lord, who desires repentance. So Elijah's task of restoring the hearts of the fathers and their children is a call to repentance. We should read the words, and he will clear the way before me, in chapter 3, verse 1, as an allusion to the prophet Isaiah's comforting prophecy of the coming redemption of the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah depicts the messenger as a prophetic voice calling out to clear the way for the Lord to enter Zion. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for Hashem in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it, for the mouth of Hashem has spoken." Apostolic interpretation, the apostles used Midrash. They used the form of Midrash to link the prophecies in Isaiah 40 as well as Malachi 3 to describe the calling and the ministry of Yochanan, John the Baptist. If you look in your Bibles at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a lot of translations will say, "as it is written in the prophet Isaiah." But if you do your homework and you look at the Greek manuscripts, most of them do not say that. Most of them say, "as it is written in the prophets." Because what Mark is doing is he's doing a very Jewish thing. He is taking Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and putting them together. Here's your homework. Look at Mark chapter 1, 2 through 4. And find out what he does different in that text. Look at Isaiah 40, 3 through 5, Malachi 3, 1, and then try to figure out how Mark handles that. Okay? You've been given the tools. I want to see if you can use them. Because as it is written, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Did you catch that? Change the pronoun. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then the text says, and then it's kind of like, and so John appears, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So you see there in verse 2, Mark changes one word. What gives him the license to do that? If I came up here and quoted Isaiah, but I changed a pronoun from his to your, you would tell me I was misquoting Scripture. How does Mark do this without misquoting Scripture? All right. The coming wrath. Chapter 3, verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So the day of Messiah is going to entail more than just sitting around under vines and fig trees. When the Messiah comes, he's going to come in judgment. The coming of Messiah is not all about peace and tranquility. Even Yeshua states this in the Gospel of Matthias-Yahu, chapter 10, verse 34. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The prophecy in Malachi compares the Messiah to a smelter and to a launderer. He's like the launderer because his judgment will come upon Israel like fuller's soap. He will wash away the stains of their corruption, specifically from the priesthood and all that was going on in the temple. He will be like a smelter with a refining fire. For just as the smelter uses a hot fire to burn away the dross, as he refines silver and gold, the coming of Messiah will burn away the corruption of God's people. The dross among the priesthood and the morally apathetic will be consumed. As verse 3 of chapter 3 says, "They will be purified so that they will be able to present the Lord offerings in righteousness." And so the apathy and the sacrilege of the priesthood, which Malachi chapters 1 and 2 describe, will be utterly burned away. And for that reason, he asked the question, who can stand when he appears? Certainly not those who have treated the holy temple with contempt. Now pay attention to this. Malachi is very concerned about a corrupt temple, to the point that he wants to just overturn the whole thing. Okay, so when you see Yeshua, you can see in his life and his ministry and his teaching, he very much, even when he's not directly quoting Malachi, very much embodies Malachi's message. He's very discontent with what's going on in the temple and the corruption and the moral apathy of the religious leadership and so forth, to the point where he does go in and literally turn it upside down. Likewise, when John the Baptist sees certain Pharisees and Sadducees coming from Jerusalem and from the corruption there to the Jordan River to immerse themselves, he scolds them. And he says in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." They were going through the motions of repentance, but they were not actually repenting, is what John was basically saying to them. He warned them that the one coming after him would immerse them in the fire of judgment. That's all reminiscent of Malachi, that this one would be a refiner. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So all images right out of Malachi. So the prophecies of Malachi and John prove true. The Messiah did come to the temple, just as Malachi said. He did not find the fruit of repentance there, but he did find a corrupt, hypocritical, and wicked priesthood. And so he announces the coming judgment. The judgment descended upon Jerusalem, the temple, and the entire nation in the form of the Roman conquest and the current exile that is still with us. Days of old and former years, verse 4 of chapter 3. "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." Has God rejected his people? Not at all. Romans 11:2. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Remember, God does not change. Instead, the judgment that the Messiah brought upon the people cleanses them like a smelter refining precious metal. Messiah, therefore, did not come to abolish the temple. He did not come to abolish the sacrifices or the priesthood. He came to purify them, to refine them like silver and gold, so that they would then be able to be presented in righteousness. Prior to the destruction of the first temple, Hashem spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." Jeremiah 6:20. Malachi predicts a coming day when God will reverse that sentiment. After there's been a messianic purging, then the sacrifices will once again be offered in the temple and will be pleasing to the Lord as the days of old and as in former years. Now, you're good Hebraic thinkers, so what do you see in that phrasing? As in the days of old and as in former years. Sounds a little redundant, doesn't it? Or does it? Days of old refers to the days of Moses and the tabernacle. Former days refers to the Solomon age and the first temple. Remember those times we found these repeating and like referring to different exiles and so forth? We're going to see this again at the end of Malachi about when he says Elijah will come. In the days of Moses, the Lord demonstrated his pleasure in the sacrifices by consuming them with fire on the altar. Similar miracles accompanied the beginning of the first temple. The divine presence of God never rested on the second temple in the same way as the first. But in the future, Hashem says, burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. It's also found in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Malachi 3, verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says Adonai Sabaoth. "But you say, how shall we return?" So Hashem beseeches the people to repent. In Hebrew here it's the word shuv, S-H-U-V, shuv, which is where teshuva comes from. Beseeches them to repent, to return before the judgment. He says, "Return to me and I will return to you," he says. It's kind of a quandary here that the oral Torah wrestles with, because here it says, if you return to me, I'll return to you. But other places in the scriptures, it says the exact opposite, right? You have this God of grace who pursues his people, comes to his people, then after he comes to them, they come to him. So the Midrash wrestles with this. And this is from the Midrash Rabbah. Rabbi Kanina explained, whoever sins and repents of it is forgiven at once. For the prophet Jeremiah said, return us to you, O Lord, that we may be returned. In other words, who's doing the returning there? How are the people being returned? Hashem is returning them. Return us to you, O Lord, that we may be returned. Renew our days of old. It's Lamentations 5:21. The congregation of Israel entreated the Holy One, blessed be He, Master of the universe. Our salvation depends on you. Return us to you. And He replied, return us to you? It depends on you. For the prophet says, and it's quoting Malachi, return to me, and I will return to you. The congregation spoke before a master of the universe. It depends upon you. And then they quote Psalm 85. Return us, O God, of our salvation. And therefore it is said, return us to you, O Lord, that we may be returned. So which is it? How do you reconcile?
I'm sure there, you've probably gone over this before, but repent is covered so much. Is there any deeper aspect to repenting? What actually?
The deeper aspects of repentance?
What makes repentance repentance? Like, anybody say, I'm sorry.
Right. It doesn't involve saying you're sorry. Repentance involves, it's coming from the root shuv, which means to return, and teshuvah means to turn around. Do a 180. Which means there has to be action involved with it. Meaning, if you're following and your life is going this direction, and it's been made a obvious to you, this is not Hashem's will. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry I've sinned. Repentance is about this, actually turning around and going the other way. And so if there's not an action of turning and returning, because it's not only that you got to turn, but as the text says, you got to return to God. And so it's more than just an I'm sorry. It's a turning and a returning. And so, the great question. Do we have it in us to turn and return to Hashem? Or must Hashem turn us in order to return? That's another thing for you to have fun with. So based upon the prophecies and the Haftarah, by the way, there is reconciliation. Shaul reconciles it for you. That's your hint. Based upon the prophecies in the Haftarah, the sages taught that the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by a prophetic call to repentance. And so when Yochanan, John the Baptist, appears to Israel with a message of repentance to prepare the people for Messiah, he was fulfilling that prophetic expectation. This begins to explain why Mark can change the pronoun. The gospel message of the kingdom, repents, for the kingdom of heaven is here, echoes, return to me, and I will return to you. Test me in this. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. We have another quandary here, right? Hashem says, test me. But I'm pretty sure in the Torah it says, don't test me. Welcome to the world of Hebraic thought, right? It's always going to go being, being, being. Hebraic thought is dialectical. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Thesis is true, antithesis is true. But thesis and antithesis are completely opposed. You have to find the synthesis. The Western mind says, thesis and antithesis opposed, one must be right and one must be wrong. And it doesn't work towards the synthesis of a worldview where both are actually true. So we'll dilly in this a little bit. Because the people of Judah failed to pay the tithes on their agriculture, Hashem cursed the productivity of the land with poor crop yields. He told them that if they would bring the required tithe, he would bless them with agricultural prosperity. Literally, he will open the windows of heaven. That's what the text says. What do you think that means poetically?
Rain.
Rain. He will provide rainfall. The resulting bounty will overflow the granaries until, as it says, your lips will wear away from saying, Dayenu. There's your Passover reference. It is enough. It is enough. You'll wear out telling God, it's good, God, it's good. When God opens the windows of heaven and pours out blessing upon the land, then the nations will acknowledge how blessed Israel is, and they will consider the land desirable and delightful. Listen to how the Targum paraphrases Malachi chapter 3, verse 12. And all the nations will praise you, for you will be dwelling in the land of the house of my Shekinah, and will be fulfilling my will in it, says the Lord of hosts. So test me, he says. He encouraged the people of Judah to test the promise to be blessed. They could test God's promise simply by bringing in their tithe. Now, ordinarily, as I said, we're told not to test God. In fact, Yeshua himself quotes Deuteronomy 6 when he says, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But in the matter of giving tithes, it seems we're encouraged to test. So what do we do? The Talmud preserves an interesting discussion. This is from Tractate Ta'anit. Rabbi Yekonin encountered the young son of Reish Lakish, and he asked the boy, "Tell me, what Bible verse did you memorize at school today?" And the boy, and he's reciting Deuteronomy 14:22, the boy recited, "You shall surely tithe." But then the boy asked, "What does you shall surely tithe mean?" Rabbi Yochanan explained, "It means that you should pay your tithes so that God will bless you." The child asked, "From where did you derive this?" Rabbi Yochanan replied, quoting Malachi, "Go and test it." But the boy objected, "Is it appropriate to test the Holy One, blessed be He, for He Himself has written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Rabbi Yochanan answered, "My teacher Rabbi Hoshea explained in the case of tithing, testing God is permissible because it's written, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house and test me." And the boy said, "If I had known this verse, I would not have needed your explanation or the explanation of your teacher." Yeshua quotes Malachi 3 here, as he encourages us to pardon others, to be merciful, to withhold judgment and condemnation, to give generously to those in need. And listen to what he says, Luke 6:38. "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, same sentiment, 2 Corinthians 9:6. "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Salvation of the righteous, Malachi 3, verse 17. "They will be mine, says Hashem, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Malachi talks about God's book of remembrance in this Haftarah. And in the book of remembrance are written all those who will have salvation on the day of judgment. "They will be mine," says Hashem. "On that day I will prepare my own possession." The phrase getting translated there as possession is segula. That's important verbal tally there. Because remember, we're the week before Passover. So it's wanting to start drawing you into that. Segula means literally a precious treasure. And it's the same word that Hashem uses at the betrothal ceremony at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:5, when he says, "You will be my possession, my segula among all the peoples, my treasure, prized treasure." The Radak explains that Malachi is referring to the God-fearing people who will be resurrected. In the final judgment, the Lord will spare those written in the Book of Remembrance as a man spares his son who serves him. Yeshua of Nazareth, the faithful son who serves the Father. Just as the Lord spared his son from death, raising him to immortality, so too he will do for all those who are recorded in the Book of Remembrance. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so Hashem has compassion on those who fear him. I want to read to you again from the Midrash. Lots of good stuff for this half draw on the Midrash. In the final judgment, all of humanity will see that Hashem is just. He rewards the righteous, punishes the wicked. And they will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. That's from this week's Haftarah. Just as the Lord spared the firstborn in Egypt from the destroyer, so he will spare his children in the final judgment, for the Lord will pass over the door. It is as if God stood at the door of each house that night in Egypt. When he sees the blood upon the lintel and the two doorposts, just as a butcher leads his sheep into the pen and marks those he intends to slaughter to distinguish them from those he wishes to keep alive, so does it say when he sees the blood. He stood at the door and thrust away the destroyer that would smite Israel. And he said to them, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Just as I have done for you, so I will do for you in the time to come." And then it quotes Malachi, our Haftarah. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, but as for you, I will spare them as a man spares his own son." So you can see there in the Midrash, it's using the Darash style to link verbal tallies of a man sparing his son, to link it to the Passover event. And so the Haftarah contains what's going on in the season. So it's going to have clear links to Passover. And so that's what the Midrash was bringing out through the verbal tallies there, Segula, as well as a man spares his own son. That's the way the Hebrew mind interprets Scripture. It links phrases, it links keywords where they're used elsewhere in Scripture. And then it says, if it's using the same words and same vocabulary, then they're linked, they're connected. They're commenting on the same thing. And so that's where they're putting these pieces together. Malachi, I think it's chapter 4, verse 2 in the English Bible. It's chapter 3, verse 20 in the Hebrew. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." There's a very messianic passage here. It's quoted in the apostolic writings. It's also seen that it was understood as messianic at the time of Yeshua by the way people act towards Yeshua. The Messiah here is likened to the sun. As the sun darkened at his death, but at his rising he came forth, as Psalm 19, verse 5 says, as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Revelation 1:16, his face was like the shining, like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 21:23, the new Jerusalem, the world to come. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. For the wicked, the rising sun of righteousness will burn like a furnace and set them ablaze, Malachi says. They will be like ashes under the feet of the righteous. For the God-fearer, the sun of righteousness, though, rises with healing in his wings. The righteous will bound forth, basking in the warmth of his glory. Here's where this is coming in the New Testament. Translators often will translate the word wings. It's coming from the Hebrew kanafim, C-E-N-A-F-I-M, kanafim. It actually means the corners, which, if you have a four-cornered garment, the corners are called the wings. That's the idiom. Okay, so wings and corners are the same thing in Hebrew thought, kanafim. Numbers 15, verse 38 says, "Tell them they shall make for themselves zitzi," it's tassels, "on the corners, the kanafim, of their garments." So the apostolic community understood Malachi 3:20 to mean that the Messiah would have healing in the corners of his garments, meaning literally his tzitzit. Keep mine tucked in, but you've probably seen Jewish men with the strings hanging down. So what would Yeshua do? What do we know he did without a shadow of a doubt? He wore tzitzit. How do we know it? Why do you think people were touching the corners of his garment? What do you think they were touching? This is what drives me bonkers every time I watch reenactments on TV. They never have Yeshua with tzitzit on. And it's one of the most obvious physical descriptions given of him in the Gospels. Matthew 9:21. The woman with the issue of blood comes up from behind him. She doesn't touch his feet. She doesn't touch his sandals, as in The Passion by Mel Gibson. She touches his tzitzit. T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T. T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T. And she says, if I only touch his... And it's kanafim. The Greek word is what this gets translated. What the Septuagint translates kanafim as is what the New Testament is using for the corner of his garment. It's his tzitzit. Whenever he entered villages or cities or the countryside, they were laying sick in the marketplaces and imploring him so that they might touch the fringe, the corner. Again, the word is corner of his garment. And as many as touched it were healed. Mark 6:56. So that's why they were wanting to say, it wasn't some just mystical thing of, oh, he's so awesome, if I could just get a little piece of him somewhere, he would heal me. They knew their scriptures. And they knew if he's the Messiah, his tzitzit have power. It's an easy way to test if he's the Messiah or not. His tzitzit touch, if I touch it and I'm healed, that's the Son of Righteousness. Now, there's a lot we could do with the phrase Son of Righteousness, but for the sake of time, maybe next year we'll do that. It's a very interesting phrase. It's a very interesting phrase. Because it's not S-O-N of righteousness. It's S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. And that almost sounds not kosher. Because what's almost sound like you're affiliating? Sun worship. And so it's a cool play on words, the Hebrew word for sun is. It's a really neat thing going on there. But I wanted just to show you where in the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and so forth, why they were touching, sometimes it's translated the edge of his cloak, and it's all masqueraded. I don't know why, it's not hidden what this stuff means. What a difference it would make if they just were honest and said they touched his tzitzit. The only reason they don't do that is because they don't want you imagining him wearing tzitzit. Because then guess what he looks like? He looks like a Jewish rabbi. Remember the Torah. I'm going to literally translate for you. Malachi 4 verse 4. That's the English reference, Malachi 3:22 in the Hebrew. Actually, someone read for me Malachi 4:4.
Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel.
Uh-huh. And there, Moses, my servant, that's part of the Haftarah blessing every Tuesday, right? Moshe Avdo. Now you know where it comes from. Remember the law of Moses. Guess what? Imagine if they just translated it like this. Remember the Torah. It literally says Torah in Hebrew. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. Remember. Important thing in Hebraic thought. We're Greek thinkers. Remember means to, in your head, call up the memory. Right? That's not what it means in Hebraic thought. It's a component to it. But it actually means, but remember, Hebraic thought is concrete. Doesn't like abstract. Remembering is abstract. You can't tell if I'm remembering it or not. You can't tell if I'm remembering it correctly or not. You don't know what's going on in my brain. Remembering in Hebraic thought means representing, making it happen again, reliving it. This story is now becoming your story. And so things like do this in remembrance of me doesn't mean when you do it, you're just thinking about, wow, once upon a time he had a meal and this reminds me that he died for me and all that. That's all good and fine. But it also means he's really there again. And he's really doing this again. It's real presence. That's remembering. And so when you're called in Hebraic, anytime the scriptures say remember, it has to have action. Think again to the times it's used. And Hashem remembered Rachel. Did he really forget about Rachel? And Hashem remembered Sarah and he conceived. Was he really walking along in heaven and then went, oh my goodness, 65 years ago I told Sarah she was going to have a kid. What's it mean? He did it. So what does remember the Torah mean? Do it. Observe it. Live it. Make it alive. That's the whole nature, by the way, of sacramental theology, is that when you're doing sacraments, you are remembering in a very Hebraic way, that this stuff isn't just bread and wine or water, but those are just the vessels so that heaven can kiss earth. Remember the Torah. Don't just remember the stories. Don't just remember verses. Do it. Remember the Torah. So after describing the punishment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous in the world to come, Hashem tells us to remember the Torah of Moses, lest we perish with the wicked. Malachi was the last prophet, so to speak, asterisk. He therefore emphasized that he and his predecessors had not been sent in order to augment or reduce Moses' Torah by even a jot or a tittle. Rather, his intention, as all the prophets, was to warn the people to remember it in its original form, exactly as it was handed down to them. Those words here, Malachi 3:22 or 4:4, summarize the message of all the prophets. As I said, Malachi is considered, at least in the Jewish world, as the last prophet. Midrash says, when the last of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, prophecy departed. And there's some truth to that, even in Christian understandings, the 400 years of silence. And even Yochanan and John isn't so much the prophet as he is the one that is the culmination of what the prophets said would come about. So the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Tanakh, and the last recorded prophet, his last words are, remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. And so whenever we hear teachings that Messiah has abolished the Torah because we are now in a New Testament era, they place the message of the New Testament and the person of Messiah in direct opposition to the last word from the last prophet. Malachi, the last prophet of the Tanakh, John the Baptist brought the culminating message of all the prophets. This is Yeshua's words in Matthew 11. All the prophets in the Torah prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come. And that's what we'll look at now, the coming of Elijah and Moses and Elijah and Yeshua. So Malachi 4 verse 5, it's Malachi 3:23 in the Hebrew, essentially the last verse of Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Hashem. So as we've talked about, Elijah doesn't die, right? He's ushered up. He ascends. Remember I said Yeshua did nothing new? He's not the first one to ascend into heaven. Right? Okay. He ascends into heaven. And by the way, what happened when Elijah ascended into heaven? What happened to the one person who saw him? He got a mantle of his cloak and a double portion of his spirit. So why do you think Yeshua wanted to make sure his disciples saw him ascend? What do you think they got? A double portion of his spirit. That's why he says in the Gospels, you will do greater things than even I have done. You will see things that I haven't even seen. Right? He wanted to make sure, and lots of hints in the Gospel of John about him hinting at why they need to be there for the double portion. Again, he's in the prophetic tradition. Elijah does this with Elisha. Yeshua does this with his disciples. He also, in the Gospels, commissions them, right? He sends them out. He gives them the authority. That's why they're called apostles, or shliach, to heal the sick, raise the dead, do everything he did. And they get a double portion of the Spirit. So Elijah doesn't die. And as we talked about, the tradition is he's anxiously awaiting when he gets to announce Messiah. Before the arrival of Messiah, the prophet Elijah will appear. These are quotes from the Oral Torah. He will announce the coming of the Redeemer. He will stretch out his hand to save those who can be saved. Elijah is ordained for reproof in their time. He's there to pacify the wrath of the Lord's judgment before it breaks forth in fury, to turn the hearts of a father to the son, to restore the tribes of Jacob. And the resurrection will be through the agency of Elijah. Matthew 17, verse 10. The scribes say that Elijah must come first. So you have Holy Spirit, divinely inspired gospel telling you that oral tradition I just read to you. Which must mean what about that oral tradition? It's true! According to Yeshua, Matthew 11, 14, John is Elijah who was to come. He was the forerunner and the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. Here's a jot and tittle for you in the text. The name Elijah is defectively spelled in this verse in Malachi. Six times in the Tanakh, the prophet's name Elijah appears without its final vav, which gives it the ooh sound. Six times it's misspelled as Eliyah. No U. Missing the vav. Just a scribal error that for 4,000 years, no single scribe has ever caught. And the gazillion times it's been copied. Not one jot or tittle will pass away, I tell you. Six times it's Eliyah. Correspondingly and very interestingly, Jacob, is spelt with an extra vav five times. Why is this? Rashi comments and quotes a midrash saying, Jacob took the vav from Elijah's name as security that Elijah would come and herald the Messiah and the redemption of his children. Alternately, because the letter Vav is numerically equivalent to the number 6. Remember? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Aleph, Beit, Vav. It's number 6. The 6 instances of the missing Vav allude to the fact that Elijah must appear again prior to the redemption. Because there are 7 days in creation, each represent a period of history. The 7th day is what? The great Shabbat, the great Messianic, the great millennium, and all that. And so it refers... There you have 6, that he must appear prior to the redemption, that is, prior to the 7th day, the Messianic age. Just as the number 6 comes before the number 7, which is the number of redemption, so too Elijah will come and herald the Messiah. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great, terrible day of the Lord. If you were to go to synagogue on Shabbat HaGadol and hear the maftir read this text, he would read that verse twice. Why? By the way, the tradition existed at the time of Yeshua. Why? So Yeshua would have obviously been the maftir. He would have read that verse twice. Why read it twice when it's not written twice? Think about it. Elijah precedes Messiah. Elijah precedes Messiah. How many times will Elijah precede Messiah? So if you ain't looking for Elijah, you ain't looking for Mashiach. That's why, remember I told you there's all kinds of stories about Elijah stories. That's why. Because he's got to come first. You better be able to spot him first. So repeats it twice. The two comings of Messiah. Messiah, son of Joseph. A.K.A. the first coming, the first incarnation. Messiah, son of David, A.K.A. the return, the second coming. So it's a reminder that Messiah is coming again. Likewise, we anticipate Elijah, or one in the spirit and power of Elijah, one with Elijah's neshama, to herald the Messiah again at his second coming. This is the reason it's customary to set a place at the Seder table for Elijah. Because you're hoping it's this year that he shows up. The conclusion of Malachi makes mention of both Moses and Elijah. You know, remember Moses, remember the Torah of Moses, and Elijah's coming. Moses and Elijah represent the Torah. I mean, Moses is the Torah, right? I mean, when you think Moses, you think Torah. He's the Torah incarnate. And Elijah, he's the prophet par excellence. He's what going to have a person that represents the prophets. It's Elijah. He's the greatest of them. So you have Moses, the Torah, Elijah, the prophets. So who is it that appears with Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration? How many witnesses does it take in the Torah for something to be valid? Two. And who are his two witnesses? Torah and prophets. Tanakh. Those are the two witnesses, Torah and the prophets. In the future to come, as the book of Revelation describes, this is now you begin to see how Revelation isn't mysterious. Revelation has these mysterious two guys walking up and down the street. Who are those mysterious two guys? Moses and Elijah. Because one's going to have the power to strike the earth with plagues. And the other is going to have the power to call down fire from heaven. I think there was something at Mount Carmel. Yeah. The two witnesses that are mysteriously wandering around the book of Revelation, Torah and prophets, Moses and Elijah. They will be the final prophets before the second coming. The Midrash Rabbah, Hashem says to Moses, Moses, I swear to you, as you devoted your life to serving Israel in this world, so too in the time to come, when I bring Elijah the prophet unto them, the two of you will come together. So in his first incarnation, who was there with him? Moses and Elijah. Who will precede him in his second? Moses and Elijah. So after completing the Haftarah reading in the synagogue, the Haftarah reader repeats that verse twice, and then he says a special blessing. Only said on Shabbat HaGadol. And we'll close with that blessing tonight. Gladness, O Lord our God, with Elijah the prophet, your servant, and with the kingdom of the house of David, your Messiah. May he come quickly, bring joy to our hearts. May there not be a stranger sitting upon his throne, and may others never again inherit his glory, for you swore to him by your holy name that his lamp would not be extinguished forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord, the shield of David.
Amen. And you tell me that didn't sound like I could have read that out of Revelation, couldn't I?
You think John ever heard that blessing? Maybe every year at Shabbat HaGadol? All right. Let's close. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.